Good morning. I'll tell you what, I want to welcome you to Genesis Church. I am so excited that you are here today. Man, good morning, Brian. I love Brian Hatch, man. Him and I just such encouragement. I love serving alongside them, man. It's just incredible. And I'll tell you what, I'm so excited that you're here today. This is the highlight of my week, not because I get to preach, but because I get to come and worship with you guys. And man, it's just an awesome day. You know what? Most people really like new things. You know, whether it's new car or new clothes or maybe a new style, maybe a new look, maybe some new technological gadget that you've had your eye on for a while. Most people like new things. You know, what do you say when you get in a brand new car? It has that what? New car smell. You can even buy a bottle of scent for a car that is titled new car. Why? Because you like that fresh smell. You like that something new. I tell people, I said, you know, you buy a new car, I said, it's really new, it's exciting and everything, but it gets old real quick when you keep paying those notes the further you get along on that thing. But we like new stuff, and we kind of thrive on the new. As a matter of fact, our economy, I'm sure you realize this, our economy depends on people liking new things. Because if it didn't, we wouldn't be able to make anything, we wouldn't be able to sell anything, and everything would go... The brakes would be put on our economy. People like it, you know, there's a new restaurant that opens, or they like it when there's a new shop or some kind of specialty shop. You know, whether it's some type of accessory shop. I had a friend of mine, a real close friend of mine, just opened a shop here in Atoka, as a matter of fact. Kelly's Corner over here. Kelly Sherman opened a shop, and she has all kinds of accessories and stuff. So people come in and check out all the new things. And we like the newest of everything, especially if you know, like use all those iPad 2 users that just came out. Man, all you people that bought an iPad like 2 weeks before they announced iPad 2 was coming out, you like the new stuff, unfortunately. As a matter of fact, it's so big that Apple said if you bought one recently before the iPad 2 come out, they'll give you $100 off an iPad 2 if you just bought an iPad 1 recently. And I thought, well, they ought to give you the whole $400 back, but that's beside the point. But there are certain new things that, you know, we can kind of be skeptical about. You know, there's some things that when they're new, you're kind of suspicious, you're skeptical, you have some doubts about. I mean, some of those things, or maybe you're just kind of, you hear about something and you think, you know, that's kind of new. Maybe it's that supposed miracle weight loss where you can lose 14 pounds in 8 days and live off pizza and Twinkies. You know, something about that makes you a little skeptical, you know, just kind of a little hesitant. You know, here, just take this pill and it'll excuse every stupid thing you do that causes you to gain weight. I don't think that actually exists, so we're skeptical. When somebody says something like, I'm going to get in great shape and become a cage fighter, you know, something like that. Yeah, you know, you're starting to think, well, you know, you're like 4'9" and you weigh like 74 pounds, or worse, you're, you know, 43 and you're 6'3" and weigh 238 pounds. I just kind of divulged that information. You couldn't see me going in to be a cage fighter. The only thing I could do is probably try to outrun them. When we hear a statement like that, sometimes it causes, you know, to look with an eye of doubt and to question. And a second guess. And sometimes people can be skeptical of new things. How about a new church? What? They're meeting in a movie theater? We're real suspicious of new churches. You know, we got all of those horror stories, David Koresh and Jim Jones and things like that. So anytime something's new, especially a new church, you're starting to be suspect. But what about the recovering? You know, sometimes we get suspicious and doubtful of more serious things. You know, maybe someone who's a recovering alcoholic or a drug addict. And, you know, they talk about, you know, trying to make that change, trying to put that thing down, trying to escape that bondage and break free. And the people around them many times will be suspicious and kind of doubtful and question, is that really happening, or are they just putting up a front? You know, are they really serious about it? And they're questioning and skeptical about whether their life has really changed. But, you know, equally, new Christian. Someone who makes a decision, who gives their life to Christ, that says, finally, I've had enough of doing things my way. I'm going to give my life to Christ and find that new life in Christ. Man, you get put under the microscope, especially if you're an adult. If you're an adult and get saved, you give your life to Christ, man, people will put your life under a microscope and they'll be suspicious, and they'll be watching every moment, watching every move, listening to every word, following you on Facebook. I mean, they will wear you out, putting your life under a microscope. Why all of this suspicion? Why is it that we have so much skepticism? I mean, when it comes to making a change, especially something as serious as walking away from the bondage of drugs and alcohol, when it comes to the nature of someone getting a new life in Christ and seeing them transformed and changed, why is it that we're so suspicious and skeptical? It's because we see so many counterfeits. We see so many frauds. We see so many fakes. And we see this, and it makes us suspicious. I want us to read a verse. And I'm going to begin a series this morning out of 2 Corinthians. I want to read a verse, single verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says this, and you can follow along, it's in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this. If you don't have a Bible with you, it'll be up here on the screen. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If you got a Bible, just underline that word new. The old has gone, here it is again. The new has come. Underline that word new. Come on, son. Let me tell you something. When you think about the Apostle Paul, I'll give you a little background. When you think about the Apostle Paul, if there was anyone who was under the microscope, if there was anyone whose life was under great suspicion and skepticism, it was the Apostle Paul. And the reason is for the same reason that you and I can probably likely identify with. He was a latecomer to Christ. In other words, he was an adult when he came to know Christ. And it's not that he had gone out and lived this like horrible, terrible life. I mean, he'd done something far worse than that. He lived a self-righteous life. You know, the person that, like, you know, myself, or perhaps maybe even yourself, that had that drastic transformation. You were living like hell on earth, 900 miles an hour all the time, doing whatever you want without worried about the consequences. And suddenly I just heard Bob Seger against the wind in my brain. I don't know why that popped in there. Weird stuff happens like that. But going against the wind. I mean, literally living your life like that, and suddenly you have an encounter with Christ, and your life has changed, and you've been transformed, and you're excited about it, and God has raised up your soul from death and made you alive in Christ, and suddenly you're this new person. And Paul, he didn't live that horrible, hell-bent life. He did something far worse. He lived a self-righteous life. He was depending on his good works, and he was depending on his religion, and he was depending on his own righteousness. And he was substituting that, you know, where I just knew what I was doing was wrong. Nobody had to tell me what I was doing was wrong because I knew it firsthand. But for Paul, he thought he was doing everything right. He thought he had it all together. And suddenly on the Damascus Road that day, you know where he was headed when he came to know Christ? He was headed to another town to arrest and execute Christians. Now, you want to I think about, you know, kind of my wild days. But I didn't go around killing Christians, you know. So I'm thinking, you know, Mel, maybe he actually did have one up on me on that. But, I mean, when you think about it, he was on his way to arrest. He had letters from the rulers. So he could go arrest Christians, persecute and execute, if necessary, torture those that had begun to follow Jesus. So let me tell you something. When he met Jesus and he started telling people, hey, I've come to know this Jesus of Nazareth as my own Savior. He has changed me, transformed me. I had a real hardcore encounter with him. Suddenly my life has changed. If there was anybody that was under suspicion, it was Paul. He got it from both sides. He got it from his former Jewish buddies who said, dude, you were supposed to kill out all these people that are following Jesus. Now you're one of his followers. So they tried to kill him. Other Christians were scared of him because they knew his reputation. They knew his reputation. And because of that, Paul was under the microscope because he was a latecomer to Christ. And he was constantly leading others to Christ. When you look at Paul's life, he was under criticism because he was leading other people to Christ. And his old buddies and all the Jewish leaders were saying, dude, you have just like turned to the enemy, basically. I mean, they said, whatever it takes, we're going to arrest you, put you in prison, we're going to kill you. And they tried at every turn. He was also planting new churches all over the place. Everywhere Paul went, he would go into the Jewish synagogue and he would talk about this Jesus of Nazareth. If they would hear him, great. And there was many that accepted Christ. Then he would go out into the town area he would go into the marketplace second. He'd go to this Jewish synagogue first, then he would go to the marketplace, and he would tell people about Jesus. He would actually work in the marketplace. In other words, he would have an ordinary day in and day out job like you and I, and he would go and tell the people he worked with and the people that he encountered every day about Christ. He would lead people to Christ, and once he did that, he would start making those friendships, building that friendships. He would go into those people's homes, teach them the Word of God, teach them who Jesus was and now who they were in Christ, and basically a church would start from that, and it would continue to grow as they went out and began to share Christ. So he was going around planting new churches all over the place. So you can imagine how he was under the gun. He was a big target for people. God was using this guy in extraordinary ways, in incredible ways, and that people were not accustomed to seeing. I mean, God was using him to do things that people had not seen in a long time. And because of that transformation, because of that work that he was doing for Christ, because of that change that had taken place in his life was under microscope all the time. He was always being suspected. As a matter of fact, I'm going to finish the kind of context for you. The letter of 1 Corinthians, you know why it was written? Because he planted that church in Corinth. He planted that church himself, led people, stayed there, taught them, prayed over them, wept over them, encouraged them, worked beside them day in and day out. And then some time later, suddenly, because Corinth was known as basically, it was a metropolitan city, so there was a lot of open sin. There was a lot of open immorality. As a matter of fact, if you were a lady and you were called a Corinthian lady, you had a bad reputation. That's the way that Corinth was. And that sin began to develop in the church. As a matter of fact, Paul said in his first letter, in 1 Corinthians, he said, it is so bad, he said, I've heard that even a man is sleeping openly in the church with his stepmother. Now, we all just went, ugh, at that. I mean, you just think that is really, that was going on in the church, and it was open. It was public knowledge, and nothing was being done. And there were some people in the church in Corinth that began to challenge Paul and say, well, Paul's not a real apostle. He wasn't one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. He's just kind of a latecomer fake. He's just kind of a charlatan. He's just doing it for the money. They accused Paul of profiting off the gospel, that he was getting money. What he was doing, he was not getting money. He was making tents. That's what he did. He was a tent maker. He made tents for a living. He would earn his own living, but he would encourage believers to take up an offering and give to other believers that as they had need in other cities where there were impoverished areas. And some people said that Paul was profiting off the gospel. I'll quote Charles Spurgeon on that, who was a great Baptist preacher in England a couple of centuries ago. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, ignorant is the man that associates wealth with the Baptist ministry. I love that quote. I'll never forget it. That was in one of his lectures to his students. Talking about profiting, but there were those that accused Paul of profiting the gospel. They accused him of being a fake, a fraud, a charlatan. And the whole letter of 1 Corinthians was him having to defend himself. Defending himself to the very people he led to Christ. Is that not crazy? Is that not crazy? I mean, somebody who cared enough to share Christ, somebody who cared enough to love on him, pray for him, teach him what God had to say, and show them the plan that God had for their life. And now suddenly, all these years later, they're accusing him of being a fake and a fraud. He wrote the letter of 2 Corinthians as kind of a final response to that because some of those things had died down. They had corrected him. He had said, look, I want to go to Corinth. I want to meet you face to face. I want to work these things out. He said, but I got diverted. He said, my schedule got changed and I wasn't able to come. And so he wrote the letter of 2 Corinthians to say this, hey, I heard that all of these things have begun to resolve, that you have made the choices, you have made the decisions to get rid of the division that's going on in the church. I see that that the guy that was sleeping with his stepmother, that you confronted him. He said, you know what he said about him? He said, now that you've confronted him and he's heard the truth, he said, now go love on him. Pray for him. Encourage him. Don't let him feel down. He knows now the mistake he was made. I love that. So basically, Paul's second letter was just kind of a final response to that, and also for him to encourage them and excited about what God had begun to do again, once again in Corinth. And I love that. When you read that, it helps you to understand what's going on when we read some of these verses. But we're getting back to what I want to talk about this morning. The book of 1 and 2 Corinthians was a response to those who doubted Paul. And whenever you give your life to Christ, in the last few weeks we've been talking about that very thing. We've been talking about getting a clean start in life, getting a pure start with God. When you start afresh, a lot of times you will be under suspicion. You will be under the pressure not to say anything, not to acknowledge that anything has happened to you in your life. As a matter of fact, to make that decision public is probably one of the most courageous things. I think it's one of the greatest evidences that somebody has made a true decision in Christ is when they can make that decision public, look at the people around them in their life and say, I give my life to Christ. I've just been up and down all my life, and I finally had enough. I said, God, you take control of my life. You love me. You have a plan for me. I'm willing to give it to you if you will do anything with it. And saying that publicly takes a lot of courage. But the moment you do, boom, the spotlight's on. The microscope is over your life to see what took place and if it's real. So what I want to do is I want to talk about a series that is titled, Amen. Affectionately, I'll give dibs to Apple. They're the ones that are the king of coming out with new products all the time, constantly putting new products on the market. New technology, but simple packaging. But I want to do this series called Amen, and there's an option available also called Iwoman. So there's two available options for you. And I want to talk about five identifiable marks. I want to talk about five identifiable marks of new life in Christ. Five things, and I'm not going to talk about but one of them today. So everybody says, thank God. One thing that I want us to understand today. One thing that I want us to get. One point, one mark that is foundational for all the other marks in the new life in Christ. What does it look like? What does it feel like? If I give my life to Christ, what are some of the things that are going to be different about me? What are some of the things that people will be able to identify in my life? There's actually a verse in Galatians. I think it's like the next to the last verse in Galatians. I loved it. Paul says, don't bother me. I bear on my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful verse in Galatians. Basically, he was saying, look, I've been inked, I've been tattooed, and I've been pierced long before it was popular. He said, because I've got the marks of Jesus on my life. But there's some identifiable marks that you and I need to understand if we're getting a new life in Christ. And here's the thing, and I'll get to it in just a moment, but here's the thing. This is not the precursor to giving your life to Christ. This is what takes place when you do. Number one, I want you to understand this morning, this is the whole point of it, that integrity is key. Integrity is key. Remember what I said about Paul being under suspicion? They were saying he was just a fraud, a fake. He was doing it for profit in the gospel. Listen to what it says back in chapter 2 in verse 17. We're going to look at kind of chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5 over the next few weeks, talking about these identifiable marks. But listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 2:17. He says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Do you know what he was saying there? He said, we didn't do this for false reasons like some people do. We didn't do it to peddle and profit off the gospel. He said, we did this openly, plainly before everyone. He says, look, on the contrary, as opposed to some people who are fakes, to some people who are frauds, to some people who are just knockoffs, he said, we are the genuine deal. He said, we were plain and open in front of you. Let me tell you something. Integrity is key in every area of your life and my life. It is key. It is foundational to our lives, especially as followers of Christ. Integrity is the foundation that everyone can see that marks the Christian as genuine. You know, when you go to buy something, and when you travel around, especially some of the major metropolitan cities, and or even maybe overseas, and to especially if you go into some of the like Mexico, if you go to some of the tourist spots, you know they have all these knockoffs of everything. You can buy knockoffs of everything, and there may be some little thing that's different, but nobody will know. You can buy knockoff purses and knockoff watches and knockoff jewelry and knockoff luggage and knockoff electronics and everything. There's knockoffs of everything. So much so that it's hard to identify the genuine thing. But I'm going to tell you something. One of the things that will be obvious and evident if you give your life to Christ is you'll suddenly see that integrity is key to it. Integrity is that thing that everyone can see that is different about you. You see, when I got saved, I mean, a lot of things changed drastically. But just my language, my attitude changed. But I want to tell you something. My dad was 71 years old when he gave his life to Christ. And my dad was a hell raising. I mean, when I was a kid and a teenager, I was telling somebody, I think it might have been Eddie, about this the other day. I said, when I was a kid and a teenager, my dad drove 30, 40 plus miles an hour over the speed limit everywhere he went. Everywhere. And I'm going to confess this because I didn't do it. You know, it's easy to confess other people's problems and sin. But we would come down Mudville Road at night, and when he would get to Rosemark Road, and we'd be driving like 70, 75, 80 miles an hour down Mudville Road, we would start coming up on Rosemark Road where that four-way stop is. He would just turn his headlights off. If there were no other headlights, he'd turn them back on, never even slow up and go right through that four-way stop. Not once, not twice, every time he went down that road. And but my dad was nine. I mean, that's the way he lived his life. But let me tell you what happened. When he gave his life to Christ, his language changed. His attitude changed. His disposition changed. For the first 6 months, because I was used to this man for, you know, all of those years being one way, and now suddenly he's totally opposite. I was floored. Like 2 weeks after he got saved, my phone rang, and he called me. It was my dad, and he said, I need to ask you a question. I said, sure, Dad, what is it? He said, you know that verse, and I think he quoted out of Matthew or something, where it talks about that if you... He said, in order to love Jesus, you got to hate your mother and father and your brothers and sisters and all of that. He said, am I really supposed to like hate those people? And I explained to him, no, what he's talking about is our love for Jesus should be so much more powerful, so much more different than our love for everyone else that it almost looks like hatred because it's so that we should love him that much. And he said, oh, okay. Well, I got off the phone and I thought, was that my dad I was talking to? My dad just called and asked me about scripture. He's reading his Bible. I mean, if you knew him, you'd know that that was unbelievable. And one of the things that takes place, and those are the outward changes, but the biggest change that takes place outwardly when you give your life to Christ is this issue of integrity. It is foundational. It's that big public one. Integrity is key in everything. It's key in business, isn't it? You got to have integrity in business. It's key in politics. You got to have integrity in politics. Well, gosh, let me pick another one. I mean, it's key at your job, isn't it? I mean, many of you, you have to sign statements about for integrity issues. They do background checks. Some of you have to go through background checks to make sure you're a person of integrity. It's important. It's key in every area of our life. It's key in relationships. It's really key in relationships. Integrity is key, whether it's your relationships with your immediate family, and relationships, it's key in marriage. You know, that whole trust thing, that's integrity. And Paul said, look, he said, we have integrity. He said, unlike so many others, he said, we're not peddling the word of God for profit. On the contrary, he said, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity. And that word sincerity there simply means purity, integrity. He said, we speak with integrity. He said, we minister with integrity. And you can read between the lines and know that he's responding to what? Suspicion. And what is his response to that suspicion? Integrity. Paul understood that there would be counterfeits. He understood that there would be fakes and frauds. But he also understood that the only answer was to be identified as someone who was sincere. Someone who was marked by integrity. How important is integrity? Of course, we're in Iraq right now, but if you'll recall, a few years ago during the first Gulf War, Desert Storm, Desert Shield, all of that, the Iraqis invaded the Kuwaitis, and the Saudis were worried that Saddam Hussein was just going to come right on into Saudi Arabia. So we amassed troops in Saudi Arabia, joined with coalition forces, and we had just over 400,000 troops sitting in the desert over there. during the first Gulf War. And the general who was in charge of those troops was General Norman Schwarzkopf. He was the Allied commander over all those forces. He had over 400,000 troops under his command, and he was assigned the task of driving the Iraqis out of Kuwait and running them right back to Baghdad. And he along with his colleagues, came up with a battle plan. He was responsible for implementing it. He was responsible for everything. Listen to what he says about integrity. This is a guy who ought to have something to say about integrity. He said, "Leadership is a potent combination of strategy and character." Read that, integrity. "But if you must be without one, be without strategy." This guy who commanded 400,000 troops into combat and battle said, if you don't have anything else in your life, have character, have integrity. And for the Christian, multiply that 10 times. The Christian that has no integrity and no character is a charlatan, a fake, a fraud, and a shame. I mean, think about it. And here's the deal. You can get character and integrity right 1,000 times and nobody will remember it. But they will remember the one time you didn't get it right. That's how important it is. You think about it. Every politician, every preacher, every business guy or woman that had a flaw in character and integrity and made a bad choice and failed. I mean, public scandal. It's out in the open. Everybody knows. And recovering from that takes forever. When you make that decision to give your life to Christ, to get a new start in life with Jesus, and to give Him your life, what's going to take place is you're going to go under the gun. You're going to go under the target and under the you're going to be on the own radar and under the microscope. And one of the very first things that people are going to notice is this issue of integrity. Paul, when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, man, he brings this up over and over and over again. You say, man, why is it so important? And here's the deal. When I talk about integrity issues, automatically people view that as restraining, confining. You're saying I can't have any fun. You just want me to be a stiff person that never makes a bad choice and is all. I can't have any fun. And I'm always just worried about what people think and what people say and what people see in my life. And we think of words like dull or boring or stiff when integrity is mentioned. But you know what the reality is? The reality is this. Don't miss this. Integrity is the key that unlocks our lives. Integrity is the key. You have to have keys for everything in your life. You have to have keys probably to get in your house, your car, whatever you've got locked up. You lock that stuff up, you got to have keys to it. Integrity is that one key that unlocks your life, that frees you. When I talk about integrity, people say, oh, well, you know, you just want to constrain me. You just want to chain me up where I can't do anything. I can't have any fun. And I just kind of fit this one little mold and that's it. Listen to what Paul said in chapter 4, verse 2. About this, about unlocking your life. Listen to what he says about integrity. He says, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, I like he keeps using that statement, on the contrary, because he's showing you the opposite. He said, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You say, man, that was a big old verse. What is he talking about there? What Paul is saying is that everything he has done has been out in the open. Everything he has said has been public. Everything that he has done in the name of Christ has been under public scrutiny. He didn't have to hide anything because why? Everything he did was done with integrity. He said, look, I don't have to hide. I can go openly and publicly with my relationship with Christ. I can do what God has called me to do because it's without question, it's marked by integrity. It's marked by character. And we think integrity imprisons us. We think if we're a person of integrity, we just can't have any fun. We can't enjoy life and just kind of live a little free and a little wild and a little edgy. And we think integrity imprisons us and keeps us from enjoying life. But let me tell you something. The reality is that our lack of integrity many times is what has chained us and kept us from being the person that our heart longs to be. It does. It changes. Because when we have a character flaw, when we don't have any integrity, guess what happens? If I don't have any integrity, it's hard for me to tell those people around me that my life has been changed by Jesus. What's some of the complaints? And you can, and like I said, we're responsive, and I'm doing all the talking right now. So we're responsive. Give me a couple answers. What are some of the biggest complaints that people have about church, going to church?
They just want
money. Boring. They want your money. That's integrity. Hypocrites. That's integrity. Do you see what I'm saying? They're not friendly. They treat you different. That's integrity. Do you see what I'm saying? People are worried about being chained up. When actually, when you have no integrity, what does it do? It imprisons you. You can't do the things you want to do. I mean, if you think about it just in practical terms, if you don't have any integrity, there's some jobs you cannot even think about applying for. If you don't have any integrity, there's some relationships you'll never have because the people don't trust you. That integrity, having integrity, walking in Christ, and being a person that lives openly, plainly with integrity, it breaks those chains. It unshackles you to live, to do. You won't invite that person that you work beside every single day to church because of the way you've acted around them, the language you've used, some of the things you've done to backbite on some of the other employees there. And you can't invite them to church. Maybe their whole world has crashed down. Maybe one of their family members, close family members, died. Maybe their marriage is falling apart, or one of their kids, their teenagers, in rebellion. And they're hurting and dying, and you can't go to them and say, let me pray for you. Let me tell you what God can do in this situation, because of no integrity. So you see, it's got you chained. It's got you shackled. It keeps you from living the life that God's called you. As a matter of fact, this is my last point, and this is what I want to make. This is what I want to key in on. Integrity frees us to pursue God's destiny for our life. It frees us up. It unlocks our life so that we are free to pursue God's destiny. God may be speaking into your life saying, hey, this is what I've got for you. This is what I want you to do. This is the decision I want you to make. But you're saying, but God, if I do that, everybody's going to know I'm a fake. I'm a fraud. But now, I'm telling you, but integrity says I can do those things. I can pursue those things. I can follow God wide open with my life because I don't have regrets. I'm not embarrassed. Listen to what he says in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is, everybody say it with me, freedom. There's freedom. There's freedom. Most people think that giving their life to Christ is like a life sentence in prison. And they don't realize they've been imprisoned all along. And a new life in Christ sets you free to live the way God created you to live. To have the destiny and pursue what God has in store for your life. Listen to what I love Proverbs 28:1. I had a teenager in student ministry years ago, and I taught 12th grade, Jody and I taught a 12th grade Sunday school class. And boy, he quoted this thing like 14 times a week. So I never had to memorize it because he memorized it enough and spoke it enough that I memorized it from hearing him say it. That's how I memorized this verse. The wicked pursues, the wicked man flees, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. The reason many times we're not bold in our life, especially in our life with Christ, we got shame. We got regrets. There's no integrity there. You say, well, what if how do I overcome that? I'll never forget, years ago I worked in a machine shop and I had a coworker. He was much older than me. And his last name was Jones, and we usually just called him Jones. And man, he was one of those guys that was like real jumpy. So everybody took great pride and thrill and joy in coming up behind him and goosing him. Because grown man, he was at probably 50 by then. So he was grown man. He would scream like a little schoolgirl. I mean, you just walk up behind him and go, boom, just poke him, never say a word. He would jump, throw his hands up and scream. Well, you do that every time, guess what's going to happen? People are going to do it all the time. And I thought, you know, what is it about this guy? Why is he so jumpy? And finally, my other coworkers told me. He said, you know, he is having affairs with like three different married women right now. And I said, no wonder he's jumpy. He's waiting for somebody to take him out. And that explained it. And as funny as it was, the fact is he didn't have that clear conscience. And without that clear conscience, he always had to be nervous. That's what that verse said, isn't it? The wicked flees, though no one pursues, but the righteous, you got integrity, you're bold as a lion. You know why the church is so silent most of the time and we don't speak up? Because we're fleeing. We know what's in our heart. We know what we've done, and we're fleeing, and we're not bold. And I don't mean bold like mean, like, you're going to hell. Repent. Get on your knees right now. I don't care if we're working, you know. But we don't speak, God loves you. God has a plan for you. I know you're going through some stuff right now. Let me just pray with you right quick. We don't text them and say, hey, man, what's going on? You just seem different lately. Something going on? Can I pray with you, pray for you? We can't do that because we're not bold in our faith. And it's not because we're cowards. It's got to be marked by integrity. And that life in Christ, and here's the thing. When you have that clear conscience before God, as I said a while ago, and before man, it allows us freedom to pursue God's destiny for our life. In other words, the only thing that's holding us back from pursuing what God has in store for us is right there. It's getting past that integrity barrier. And so that our life is marked by integrity. You know what the key to integrity is, don't you? I read it in that very first verse. We focused on the new because we like new. I love it when people get saved. I love it when I hear somebody say they gave their life to Christ and they were changed and transformed. But you know the key to integrity? It's in that very first verse. It says, if anyone is in Christ. Those two little words, in Christ. You see, we normally do it backwards, don't we? We say, well, if I get my life straightened up, I need to go back to church. I need to get this straightened up before I give my life to Christ. I need to get rid of this. I need to get past this. I just need a little time. We're trying to get our good works before we get in Christ. And it never happened. You're right, Brian. It'll never happen. It'll never be enough. That's what Paul did for years and years. He tried to be religious, self-righteous. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. He knew the Word of God. That's why he was such a great writer, and that's why he could go around and teach these people the Word of God, because all these years he had already been learning it. The problem was he was trying to use that as his entrance to God. The key is in Christ. The key is when we enter into a relationship with Christ. We try to get all this other stuff fixed and get our life straightened up, and the whole time God is saying, look, I've already taken care of that. You could never be righteous enough. You could never be good enough to please me or earn my love or earn my affection. But here's the thing. God's saying all along, you've already got it. I've already displayed it on the cross. It's in my Son, in Christ. And one of Paul's favorite statements is in Christ. You read Paul's letters, I quit counting how many times he uses either in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, talking about in that context of a relationship with Christ. That's the key to integrity, not the other way around. We don't get integrity and then come to Christ with our integrity. We come to Christ and He changes us. He transforms us. He restores our life to a life of purity, to a life of future. You know what the greatest act of integrity is? You know what the absolute greatest act of integrity? Because most people say, man, I've already blown that in some way. It may not have been big public failure that they put on, CNN and Fox News, but I've already done that. I've already made choices and decisions that the people around me say, you don't have any integrity. You're a fake. You're a liar. I can't trust you. What if you've already done that? And the answer to that is, you know what the greatest act of integrity is? Saying, I'm sorry. Those are big words to have to say. I'm married, so I know. I'm a man and married, so I know. It's tough. It's tough, guys. You're supposed to back me up on that, not leave me out hanging. It's tough to go to your wife and say, I'm sorry. How much tougher is it to go to someone and say, you know what? I have blown it. I have not acted the way I wanted to. To say I'm sorry, say, you know what? I wanted to invite you to church, but I know the way I've acted around you. I know the language I've used around you. And it's not becoming of my Savior that changed me and transformed me. And the greatest act of integrity is saying I'm sorry. I work with customers every day, and you strive for customer service. It's big. You got to have customer service. And when you strive for good customer service, the truth and the reality is you always know eventually somebody's going to drop the ball. You may promise that customer you're going to get it on this date, and the trucking company said, well, we inadvertently sent your shipment to another city and another. It got on the wrong truck, and suddenly you're 3 days late on delivery. You know you're going to drop the ball. But you know what speaks louder in customer service than anything? When you tell them, we dropped the ball, and we're going to do everything we can to straighten it out. And you jump on the phone, and you make the calls, and you get things rerouted, and you get things restored. You know what that says? That says, look, I know they're not perfect. I don't expect them to be perfect. But I know if there's a problem, they're going to be there to back it up and change it and fix it and go on. That's what means more. You and I going to those people around us saying, you know what? I blew it. I made a mistake. This doesn't represent Christ. I don't want you to get the wrong opinion about my Savior. I claim to know Christ. Then I ought to act different, look different. I ought to be different in Christ. And I just want to tell you, I am sorry. I apologize to you. It'll speak louder about your Christian walk. You know what? Most people don't expect Christians to be perfect. They expect them to be real. They expect them to not be self-righteous. They expect them to not be arrogant. They expect them to be real and honest and say, I blew it when you blow it. But it's all about that little phrase, in Christ. If you get the other part without being in Christ, all you've done is you've been religious. There's no new life in that. But if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come.